for today. We're taking a brief break from our normal series in the Gospel of Matthew, so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. God, we ask, Father, that you would indeed bless the reading and preaching of your word. You have given us a rich word which unfolds your purposes in history and for your people. We pray, Father, that you would enlighten us and our minds. We pray, Father, you would bless not only the preaching here, but throughout your church, throughout the world, the missionaries that are in other countries, the other churches that are in other countries. We pray, Father, that you would be with us all as we proclaim your word and gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's been about roughly 2,020 years, probably a little more like 2,024 years to be exact, since our Lord came and was born in Bethlehem, in Judea. Was born to Mary as they came to Bethlehem. As we read in Luke, it was in the days of the census that they had to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and there Jesus was born in humble condition, laid in a manger to Mary. Joseph himself, obeying the command of the angel, takes him as his own, as a heir to the royal line of David, and calls him by the name that the angel told him to call him, Jesus, the Savior. He was born there in Bethlehem, and we also find in Luke that there were angels that appeared to shepherds, humble shepherds, people in the fields around, and told them of this great thing that had been done. Christ the Lord had been born. And they go to find him and marvel at this great thing. Now, we remember this occasion. We even date our calendar roughly from this event because it was the coming of the Lord. This is the year of our Lord, 2020, that is coming to a close. The King has come, and the gospel is the glad tidings of the coming of this king to rule his people, to defend, to deliver his people. And that gets at the question that we're going to look at today. Why did the Son of God become man? The birth of Jesus was the coming of God in human flesh. He was born as an infant, but why did not God come in some other way? Why did he become man? And I think that's a question that the passage that we just read in Hebrews answers. Not the only place it answers it, but certainly answered here. There's a lot in this passage. It's a rich passage. I was reading it to Alfred last night, and I was like, this is a little more complicated than the readings from Matthew that we've been going through. The quotations from the Old Testament, and how is he using it all? But without trying to cover everything in it, we want to look at the question, why did the Son of God become man? In summary, the passage teaches that in order to bring the coming world under his feet and bring his brothers to glory, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels to taste death for them. In this way, he would deliver his people from death and the devil and make propitiation for their sins. And to do this, the text says he had to. He had to be made like his brothers, partaking in flesh and blood, being made like them in every respect. So in short, the Son of God became man to destroy the devil, to deliver his people, and to bring them to glory. So we're going to consider man's plight under the devil, the Son's deliverance of his people, and the result of his work. Using as my title here from the hymn we'll sing at the end, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen, that he came to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. So let's look at that first, being under Satan's power when we had gone astray. Look at verse 14 through 15, describes that condition which provoked his coming. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus was born to destroy the devil. He was born to take away the power of the devil, and he did so by dying. He came because man was under the cruel domination of the devil. Now, what is this dominion of the devil described in this passage? Well, first it refers to the weapon that he had, which was the power of death. In some sense, the devil was the one who has the power of death. Well, how is that? Well, he is the one that Jesus describes as a murderer from the beginning. He is the one who tempted man at the very beginning into sin, which led to death. He is the one who brought in death to the world through temptation, through man's sin, certainly was the cause, immediate cause of death. But through temptation, he brought death. Death of all kinds, a spiritual death, alienation from God, the misery that undergoes in this life, the curse that was laid upon the world, the corruption which leads to physical death, the separation of body and soul, and then eternal death, eternal torment in eternity. He does this by tempting. He continues to do that today, continuing to tempt people into sin. He also accuses. He is an accuser of the brethren. He brings those sins to mind to further alienate them from God, to sink them in his power. And he also is a destructive force. He destroys. If you think of the people oppressed by the devil in the Gospels, he is one who brings destruction and torment. He has the power of death because man is a sinner, because he has led him into sin. The dominion of the devil then has as its root sin and God's just wrath upon sin. We find in verse 17 that Jesus came to make propitiation for the sins of the people, which implies that the people had sins and that propitiation was needed. Propitiation refers to satisfying God's justice, to satisfy his wrath, to turn it aside, which means that God had wrath against sin, a just punishment, condemnation for sin. And this was the cause of death, and it was provoked by the devil's temptation. Now, not only is there the power of death in this passage, though, there is also the fear of death, which causes people to be subject to lifelong slavery. He wields it as a weapon and threatens humanity with this. There is a fear of death because with death comes a sting. With death comes condemnation. With death, it is a punishment unless you be in Christ. And so there is anxiety over death. There is despair. There is alienation from God. I think I mentioned a sermon probably a year or two ago at this point, how there's a contrast in Philippians, if you compare it to Hamlet in Shakespeare. In Hamlet's speech, to be or not to be, he's hard-pressed. Do I live in such a miserable life, or do I put an end to life? But I don't want to do that because I don't know what comes next. And so the fear of death leads me to live this miserable life. He's hard-pressed between the two options because life is so terrible and death is so unknown and he fears it. But Paul is the exact opposite. He has been freed from the fear of death. In fact, even in life, it is a good thing. He can serve his brethren. So to live is Christ and to die is gain. So he too is hard-pressed between the two. But it is because both are so good and has opportunity and blessing in both life and death. But not so for those under the dominion of the devil. There are desperate attempts to prolong life a few more years through false religion, through sins, through violence, through envy, through grabbing hold of the life that is left them. And this leads to unending slavery, a lifelong slavery. Like we can think Israel and Egypt, it's an oppressive bondage, what Paul calls a dominion of darkness. Those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. They do not want to, are not able to free themselves from this bondage. So we might think of the devil like a cruel person, a human trafficker, for example, who manipulates his victims into cruel bondage. He lures them from their father with false promises. Although unlike most victims of trafficking, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. He knew better when he took that forbidden fruit. And man knew better and still fell into the snare of the devil. The devil then uses the fear of death and judgment to blind people and to keep them alienated from God. And with this power over them, he continues to destroy them, drawing them further into bondage, deeper into depravity, all the way to the gates of hell. So in this plight, this trouble that man finds himself, that provoked a compassionate God to send his only begotten Son, we learn several things. First, behold here the vanity of false religion and works righteousness. A fallen man is in slavery. He is in bondage. He is unable to work himself out of this prison. As the song goes, another day older and deeper in debt. That is the human life in debt to sin. We continue to add to our debt rather than make our way out of it. The demons lead people astray into idolatry, keep them in bondage with false hopes, turning their religion, which was supposed to be our worship of God, even into rebellion against God. So far it is from giving salvation. So behold the vanity of works righteousness or false religion. Man is in slavery. Two, behold the misery of fallen man with compassion. This is the way Jesus viewed his brothers who were in this bondage. That he viewed them with compassion. As God came down and saw the misery of his people in Egypt, and he heard their groaning, and he came to deliver them. So likewise, as we should as well, following the example of our Lord. Men and women without Christ are in misery and are hope without hope in the world, are fearful and deceived. The hopes that they do have are faulty. They are alienated from God and doomed to death. So behold that with compassion. Seek to do help to them. And the third point I want to draw out from this first point is that as those who are freed from the devil, to not fall back into his snares. Do you remember that state that we were in by nature? It was miserable. It was hopeless. It was bondage. Do not be deceived by the delicacies of Egypt, as the people of Israel were, remembering the cucumbers and the vegetables, and now we just eat manna, forgetting the bondage that they were under, the oppression, the pain. Now, that is like the Christian today as well. We remember the ways of the world and can be deceived by the delicacies of Egypt. But remember, it is bondage. It is not a joyride. And that Jesus came to deliver us from such a way of life. As 1 John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so therefore, do not practice his ways. Do not practice sin, but live as those freed from his dominion. But that is man's plight under the dominion of the devil. But let's look secondly at the Son's work of deliverance. The Son of God, eternal Son of God, he took on human nature to deliver his brothers and sisters. He took on human nature to deliver his brothers and sisters. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect if he was to do this. If he chose to save them, this is what he had to do. There are several parts of this work. First, he was not ashamed to call you brothers. That's what it says in verse 11. Because the Father had given them to him, same Father that he was begotten from, gave him these people. They have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Behold, I and the children God has given me. He has been given people that are his brothers to be children of God, adopted, not begotten from eternity like him, but to be received up into glory, brought to glory through him. So he is not ashamed to call you brothers. He does not call all people brothers, but those that he was given to save, the children mentioned in this passage. Now, those who are being sanctified is how they are described in verse 11. Those who are he was given to save, so that would be before they are saved, he considers them as those for whom he became man. And then they are brought to salvation, sanctified by him. So in other words, his brothers are the church, either thought of as the elect from all eternity or the visible congregation which he sings among. He helps not angels, but the offspring of Abraham, which was the visible church, those who believed like Abraham. Though man had fallen from honor to bondage, we quoted Psalm 8, and God's intention for humanity was to be the image of God on earth, to put all things under subjection under his feet. He was created to be a lord of the earth, God's vice regent. But instead of that, he fell to a state of slavery and bondage to a beast, to a serpent, that he would in fact be a return to the dust which he was to rule over. And he went from honor to bondage and corruption. Despite that, Jesus did not shrink back from calling you brothers to restore you to glory. And so therefore he took on flesh and blood. That's the second point, though. He didn't just call you brothers, but then to do something about it, he took on flesh and blood. That is human nature, and not just human nature, but mortal human nature. Human nature able to die. He became like you in every respect. Chapter 4 will add, except that he was without sin. He does not have a sin nature like we have. He does not sin in any respect. But besides that, he became a fully human. And that means he has had and has a body and a soul. He has human biology, human desires. He has a human will, as well as a divine will. Church council all about that. He has human affections. He has human thinking. All of this without sin. All of this freely subject to his divine will. They're not at odds. His divine nature and human nature are not at odds with each other, but are both true. He did not come as a Superman. He did not come as a man of steel, able to leap over high buildings and, you know, have bullets bounce off his chest. He came as a mortal man, as a man in our humble and mortal condition, capable of suffering. He hungered and he got tired. As a youth, he studied and he grew in wisdom. He wept, he sighed, he sweat in anguish as he approached death. He experienced the fear of death that all men face, and yet pressed on for the joy that was set before him. He entrusted his spirit into his Father's hands. It was not enough for him merely to take on visible appearance to talk to humans. Angels have done that, come down, though they be spirits, come down in physical form so that people can see them. That wasn't enough. It was essential for him to become one of us in order to die our death, to raise us up to new life and immortality, to raise up our nature in his person. And so, as related to this, he made his flesh and blood his own. The union of two distinct natures in one person is such a union that we can say that Mary bore God in her womb. That the church, as Paul says, was obtained by God's own blood. He says, the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Does God have blood? No, not because he's God, but one who was God, because he was man, had blood that he shed. The one who was born, the one who was born and who died according to his human nature was God. It was truly his flesh and blood, though. And so, related to this, didn't just take on flesh and blood, make it his own. He, in this way, he humbled himself. It also had to do with his reputation. That he made himself lower than the angels in the form of a servant. And this, if you're reading through Hebrews, is on the background of chapter 1, which had just talked about how much greater he was than the angels. That God never spoke about the angels the way he speaks about his son. That this son is God, the heir of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, by whom he created all things. This is God's son, eternal son, and yet was made lower than the angels. Next, he took on flesh and blood to become your merciful high priest. We have that in verse 17. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He is able to sympathize with your weakness, having been tested by trials himself. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. He, as a priest, he offered an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people and continues now to intercede for us. And the sacrifice that he offered was himself. Not only did he become a merciful and faithful high priest, being one of us, a human like us, being able to sympathize with us, to represent us before God, but not only was he a priest, but he was also the sacrifice that as a priest he offered. In 17, it goes on to say that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. He took on flesh and blood so that he might suffer death on your behalf. He came to die as a propitiation for his people's sins. What that means is to satisfy and to turn aside God's just wrath from them. He bore your sins and satisfied divine justice by dying your death. And this death is how he destroyed the devil. Remember, the devil had power because he had led us into sin. But the death, Jesus now uses that death to destroy the devil's work and to take away his power and release his captives. Think about it. He used the devil's weapon against him. The devil's greatest weapon was death and condemnation. Jesus willingly received death and condemnation, received that blow, exhausted its power, and disarmed the devil and rose again. As Colossians says, he disarmed demonic powers and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. So the devil has no claim on us, does not have that power of death any longer. So what should we make of this? This work of deliverance, calling us brothers, taking on flesh and blood, making himself lower than the angels, to become a merciful high priest, to become a sacrifice for us. Well, gratitude, we say thank you to Jesus. We say, Jesus, what is man that you are mindful of him? Why did you take sinful rebels with filthy minds and hearts and call them brothers? Now, what moved you to come among us and to feel our pain and suffering? What mercy, what grace. Thank you, Jesus, for this work. should also motivate faith as true offspring of Abraham to believe God's promises and to trust in him and to not reject or doubt this dearly purchased gift. Is not this great work proof enough of his trustworthiness and love? Can we not entrust ourselves to him who made himself lower than his creatures to raise us up to glory? So, first of all, to put faith in this work, but then have this work also build our faith that this God went through all of this work for our sake. How much more will he bring this work to completion that we might indeed be brought to glory? And finally, also love for the brethren. Think about it. If Jesus was willing to own you as brothers, how much more should you be ready to welcome each other? And do not be ashamed to call each other brothers and sisters, but welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Have the mind of Christ, of humility and love. He humbled himself far more than any of us will be called upon to humble ourselves for the sake of his people. And so, like Jesus, own each other as brothers, and even have mercy on each other, and to sacrificially love one another. And like Jesus, as verse 12 says, sing God's praise in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of God's people, to be part of God's people, to own them as your brethren. Then let us consider the result of this work. We know what our condition was like under the dominion of the devil. We see this great work. What is its result? Well, Jesus applies salvation then to the children given to him. He did the work for them, and then he also makes it effective. As this passage described him, he is the sanctifier. He is the one that sets us apart and makes us different. He is the one who blesses us. He calls his people to himself by his word and spirit so that they can receive these benefits by faith. So if you believe in Jesus, you are no longer under the devil's dominion, nor under the dominion of death, or under the dominion of sin. You are freed from slavery. You have passed from death into life. This is what has happened. You are freed from your plight, free from the devil's power, free from the power and fear of death. You will die, but without sting, without God's wrath, and with the hope of resurrection. You are free from condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are no longer alienated from God. In fact, on the opposite, you are heirs of glory. This work, as it says in the earlier part of our passage in verse 10, the work was to bring many sons to glory. You think about in terms of past, present, and future. You have been raised from the dominion of sin and death unto new life in Christ. You have been set apart as a child of God. Currently, you are being sanctified, renewed after the image of God to that ancient splendor in which we were created, in true knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and dominion. And you will be crowned with glory and honor when Christ returns. This is where we see Jesus now, crowned with glory and honor, and this is where his people will be. Another part of our current condition then is that we have a merciful high priest, Jesus Christ, who is a fellow man as well as God, and who is an elder brother who is able and willing to help. So all of this because the Son of God partook of our flesh and blood. He took a mortal nature for a mortal's sake. It was for us and our salvation that he came down from heaven and was made man. As one hymn puts it, O love, how deep, how broad, how high, how passing thought and fantasy that God, the Son of God, should take our mortal form for mortal's sake. And so that these tidings of Christ's birth are tidings of comfort and joy. We do not have a spirit of fear, but of peace and confidence and hope. Just as eternal torment begins in this life with misery and pangs of conscience, so we gain the first fruits of glory in this life What are the first fruits of glory that we enjoy? Well, a sense of God's love, a peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, and the hope of glory. Even as we might say, hell begins on earth for the sinner, so heaven begins on earth for the righteous. So be merry. We have reason to rejoice, being set free and have a hope of glory. Learn also then to call upon Jesus freely for help. He is one who is able to deal gently with you and to sympathize with your weakness and bring your prayers to the Father. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And as a merciful high priest, he owns you as his. And finally, go then spread this word. Go tell it on the mountain. Spread the cheer as the shepherds did after they saw the Lord. Praise our Lord among the nations, drawing others to receive what we have received. You can tell them then something like this. I, like you, was by nature a slave to sin, a child of wrath, fearful of death, and the disapproval of God. But I have been set free by Jesus, the Savior. He offers this salvation to all who share in flesh and blood. Receive and rest upon him. Own him as yours, and he will own you as his and wash away your sins. So do not linger in bondage and fear. He is bringing even now many sons to glory. This is why he was born in Bethlehem. This is why we rejoice. This is why we remember his birth. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the wondrous gift that you have given in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for bringing us out of darkness and sin. We know, Father, that even though we have left it, we still struggle with these ways. Even though the times past were sufficient for those ways, that they are futile, that they were bondage. We pray, Father, that you would continue to release us from the power of these sinful ways, from the allurement of the devil, from the world which tempts us. That we pray, Father, you would continue to renew us according to the image of Christ. That you would restore us to honor as those created in your image. We pray, Father, that you would bless the nations with the knowledge of your Son, that at this time in particular, as many turn their thoughts to the birth of your Son, that many would reflect upon the purpose which led him to do such a thing, and to become even an infant, a helpless child, to go through our experience and to die for our sake. We pray, Father, that you would build up in us gratitude in this week and throughout the rest of our lives. We pray, Father, that you would indeed bring many sons to glory and us as some of them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.